This morning we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of this chapter, and then, Lord willing, take up the next section in 2 weeks' time. But for this morning, let's stand as we read Genesis 6, verses 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Father, we're glad to be with you this morning, and now we long to hear from you. So Father, won't you speak to us and give us ears to hear you. Help us to see clearly what is wrong with this world and how you have brought hope into this world of tears by your wonderful Son. And Father, we ask that you would keep him who speaks from error and that you would feed your hungry and thirsty lambs. Give glory and honor to Christ on earth even as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I recently went to a soccer game, and as we were walking to the stadium, there was a man standing in the middle of the walkway with a big placard, a big sign. And the sign basically said, I don't remember the exact wording, but it basically said something like, "God is going to judge the world because of sin." Now, I'm sure that was nothing but an unhelpful annoyance for most people. You know, we've come to cheer our team. We have come to have a great time. Oh, good. I'm confronted with this poor, crazy person who thinks this has something relevant to say to my life, right? And I'm sure as people walked by him, they just pitied him and never really took any time to consider, "I wonder if those words are for me. I wonder if those words relate to my life." And I suppose, as it was, so it always will be. This is very likely the case for this time that we have read about. Remember, last week, Enoch walked with God, and we said walking with God means you come to him believing that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And as Enoch seeks the Lord, he understands more about what God is like, and he realizes then how much more we are in trouble. And so he began, as Jude said, to preach to his contemporaries, God is coming with his angels to execute justice and judgment on this earth. And people had to put up with Enoch. And one day he left his home and he didn't return. And the weeks went by and then months, and people finally said, "Phew, we're glad to be rid of this guy. What a depressing message. If you want to win converts, that's not the way to do it." And life just went on, or so they thought, as it always would. People scoffed, "Oh, that crazy Enoch. Where is the sign of God's coming? Have not things continued on since they have from the beginning of creation?" 2 Peter 3:4. And so people went on. They heard the message. They scoffed at it. They listened to what was said and they ignored it. I am going to live my life my own way. Don't you dare tell me what I'm doing is wrong. I am going to live for myself. And humankind plunged themselves, as this text clearly shows us, deeper into human depravity and became riper and more ripe for judgment. And all the while, as people are doing this, we have to remember they realize something's not right. They realize there are things that are wrong with this world, just like we do today. Why are jails full? Why do scandals happen? Why do people misuse their authority and abuse others and themselves and hurt one another? Why do we do these things? The world knows that there is a problem, but they have no way of getting at the solution outside of this word. And there is one reason for the many problems which we see, and that is something we are going to look at this morning. But when mankind rejects God's revelation, they're not going to have a reason or an explanation as for why things are as they are. And so this morning, as we look at this text, God is showing us the dilemma of what it means to be a human being fallen in His image. We're going to look at 3 points this morning. The problem, the source, and the solution. The problem, the source, and the solution. So, here we go. First point, the problem. Moses is going to state the problem before he even begins to speak about the source. So, this is how we know there is something deeper than what we see on the surface level. Here's the problem. Verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, the majority of the commentators get to this point and then it squeaks to a stop. Who on earth were these sons of God? And the interpretations get interesting at this point. Some would read sons of God like they would in Job chapter 1. Do you remember that? Where Satan comes before God and he appears in the company of the sons of God. And clearly Satan's like the square peg, right? What are you doing here, Satan? So the sons of God there in Job are clearly angels. And the ancient interpretation of this text says that's exactly what's going on here. In the book of Enoch, the first book of Enoch, which predates the New Testament canon, at least sections of it. In 1 Enoch, there is this story of 200 gods who look down at the earth and they decide they want to go and have a little fun with the beautiful ladies they see down there, and they go down and they impregnate the women, and the women have these monsters, these cruel people that go around destroying one another and the earth. Animals, plants, everything. And so there's the interpretation. Possibly these are sons of God. But you're probably thinking to yourself, wait, this probably doesn't seem right. Right? Because what does Jesus say about the angels? Can they marry? Are they given into marriage? No. They're not. They're spiritual beings. We're talking about physical beings whose spiritual beings go down and have this sort of a relationship with physical beings. The answer is no. We could look at Job and say, well, clearly sometimes angels are called sons of God, but the problem is sons of God there are not the evil angels. They're God's holy servants. Do holy servants go down and do this kind of thing? No. And furthermore, the context would at least suggest that we're not talking about angels here. Whenever you get to a verse or a couple of words and you're thinking, huh, what does this mean? Always consider what comes before it and what goes after it. Now look what goes after it, and it's quite intriguing. If these are angels, then why does verse 5 say that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great? Or verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth? Or verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I created? I mean, who is God placing the blame upon? Who is bearing the guilt for these actions? It's not angels, it's men. So, if it's not angels and it is men, which men are they? Who are these men? And that, I believe, is answered in our text by inference as well. The sons of God are the descendants of Adam who belong to the line of Seth. The sons of God are the descendants of Adam who belong to the line of Seth. This is the line of promise that is now being polluted. This was the view of Calvin. This was the view of Augustine. I believe it's the right view. St. Augustine, in his book on the City of God, said, "When the human race, in the exercise of this freedom of will, increased and advanced, there arose a mixture and confusion of the two cities by their participation in a common iniquity." Let me read that last sentence. "There arose a mixture and confusion of the two cities by their participation in a common iniquity." See, what the Bible has been showing us from Genesis 3:15 onward is there are going to be two lines running through the earth. There are going to be two people living in this earth. Or if you want to use the categories of Augustine, there are two kingdoms on this earth. There is the kingdom of God, and its visible manifestation is the church, a church which is made up of both wheat and tares. That will not be cleansed and cleared out until the final day. But there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of man. And who belong to the kingdom of God but the sons of God? And so what we have here is the line of Seth intermingling with the line of Cain. And as far as the context goes, sons of God could be argued in any number of ways as referring to these people. If you just refer back to Genesis 5:3, Adam is said already to be made in God's image and in God's likeness, and Seth is made in the likeness and image of Adam. Now, Seth is made in the likeness and image of Adam, and he is his son. What does it mean that Adam is in the likeness and image of God? It means that he is his son. He is a son of God, and so are his sons after him. These are the sons of God. And you know that the theme of sonship runs through the Bible. When you get to Exodus chapter 4, God is thundering against the Egyptians. "Let my people go. Let my son go. My firstborn son." David in the Psalms, in Psalm 2, he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You are my son. Today I've begotten you." And in the New Testament, Luke traces Christ's genealogy back through the line of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So the sons of God are the line of Seth. And what an encouragement for us today. Jesus is sent as the second Adam to atone for our sins, to right what is wrong, to bring us into a relationship with God. By faith, we are adopted as what, congregation? Sons. Sons of the Most High God. This is who we are. So as the people of God, we are called to be sons of God. But in Genesis 6, these sons of God decide that they are going to disobey their father. What we have here is an apostasy. We have here a falling away, and it's very curious that when we come to the end of the age, it is described as being like in the days of Noah, when men and women were marrying, they were partying, they were doing what they wanted to do, and then came the flood. Jesus says, then the judgment will also fall. It'll be just like in those days. God's people were not, as we know repeatedly from Scripture, they were not to give their children to the nations because the nations had no respect for God. And it's very easy to pull people away. So why would Seth do this? Like, why would his line, why would the husbands and the moms willingly give their children to this kind of an environment? Why would they themselves go after these other people? Now, I want you to look carefully at verse 2. And just think about what we've studied so far in Genesis. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive. That is the Hebrew word tov, which is also translated good. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men looked good, and they took as their wives any they chose. Does that sequence sound familiar? Eve saw that the fruit was good, and what did she do? she took. The sons of God saw women that looked good and they took. Eve sees, it looks good, and she takes. In fact, congregation, those three words are identical to the ones in Genesis 3:6. This is a replay. This is a snapshot. And isn't it curious that it's the daughters of man, perhaps reminding us Eve is the first to sin and Adam follows her. And now here are these women on a massive scale and these men from the godly line of Seth going in and being led astray. It's happening all over again. And the burden is not to say this gender is the problem. They're both the problem. Neither one of them had any desire to please God, to walk after God, and so there are going to be problems. Now, the application of this is clearly obvious, right? I think it's a given. If the sons of God are not to marry the daughters of men, that is, unbelievers, then this holds true, as we see, not only in Genesis, but also in the writing of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 9. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And so as a church, we want to encourage parents to teach their children, you must marry in the faith. You must seek a spouse who is seeking the right things. Now, Paul also says that if people end up in a relationship where one spouse is not a believer, 2 Corinthians 7:14, and one spouse is, he doesn't say to that believing spouse, bail, go find someone who believes. No, he actually says that the woman is to stay with her husband if he will permit it, for he will be sanctified through her, and so her children will be clean. So Paul recognizes there are going to be these situations where you will have believer and unbeliever married together. But he says that does not have to be the end. God can work in this situation for His good and His glory. But how many people look at it going into marriage and say, yeah, I know he, she doesn't believe, but I think I can fix it. I'm the exception to the rule. I will be able to so influence this person that he or she will become a Christian. That is the exception, not the rule. It happens. But as we see in the church so often, it isn't very often that it happens. So children, think of it this way. When the line of Seth goes into the line of Cain, the line of Cain does not get better, and the line of Seth gets worse. Kids, if I took two cups, and I brought them in this morning, and one cup is half full with dirty water, it's infested with Montezuma's revenge, and all sorts of spores and things. And then I brought a glass of clean Brita water, or whatever you want, and I pour it into that half cup of dirty water. Will the clean water make the dirty water good? Would you drink it? No, of course you wouldn't, right? What happens? It is not the dirty that gets cleansed, it's the clean that gets polluted. And that's what God speaks of over and over again in the Bible. That's why we want you to have Christian friends. That's why we want you to marry in the Lord. We want you to be able to speak to this world and show that you are different by your being in Christ's church, a part of His family, and with His people. It's very important because we see it's just too easy for you to be torn down. It's too easy for us as adults. So there's the scenario. The children of Seth choose to do the exact opposite. Now I want you to see how the Lord responds. He doesn't yawn and look the other direction. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120. God said, I will give you 120 years and then I am going to kill you. I am going to strike you down. Now, how does that match with the way in which people think today? I would like to think of God as, oh, my God would never send a tsunami. My God would never do any of these things that wipe people off the face of the earth. Here, God says, you have 120 years, and then you are done. You are finished. And people would look at that today and say, well, maybe they were just really bad people. That's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. Right? We're clearly better than they were back then, so God wouldn't judge me. I'm okay, you're okay, let's talk about something else. This is getting uncomfortable, right? There's no way. I'm a good person. I do some things that are bad, but, you know, I can tip the balance. I can even the scales. God will be okay with me at the end. And here, God says, nope, you've got 120 days, and then I'm going to destroy you. The people were doing what they want. I don't want to listen to God. The people were taking what they want. I'll have a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And the people appear like they are doing just fine. There are no consequences. They're none the worse off. And look at verse 4, things are actually kind of looking interesting. These marriages produce powerful people. They were having children who were growing up godless. They had these sons that the world would look up to in admiration, and these sons would not look up to heaven and humble themselves before God. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Who are these Nephilim? Well, they're clearly not a particular race of man because they show up again in the Bible in Numbers 13. And so the Nephilim couldn't be a race of men because all men perish outside of the ark. The Nephilim is, I believe, a title. And it's a title for a giant, like an Andre the Giant, someone huge and powerful. The Nephilim, we would say, man, he's a Nephilim. He's a giant. When Israel comes back after scouting out the promised land, they bring their good, in quotations, their good reports. And here's what they said to the people. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Numbers 13. So you can't have the Nephilim existing before the flood and after the flood because they were outside of the ark. This is a race of giants, of strong, powerful people. So we put all the pieces together and look what you have. You have people who have no room in their hearts for God. You have sons and daughters who are very willing to disobey God's word. You have people who are taking what they want and getting what they please. And you have people that are prospering, they're having large families, they are powerful. These are the movers and the shakers of the ancient world. And though we didn't read it, we're also told that the world is filled with violence in verse 11, and wickedness is the flavor of the day. Does that sound familiar? Is that in any way analogous to the world in which we live today? The wickedness had run its course. God set the clock. The 120 years begin to tick down, and when the time expires, God executes His justice. So I ask you, if we're no different today than they were then, okay, maybe we're shorter, but if we're no different today in this world than they were in that world, could God do anything different? If He did something different, if He said, you're okay, we're just going to let it slide, then He owes this world an apology. This world that we're reading of this morning. He judged them and wiped them out. Will He do any differently? And in fact, if He doesn't do it, Jesus is a liar. Jesus said the day is coming when God will execute His justice, His wrath, and it is the wrath of the Lamb of God, Jesus Himself. So there we have the problems. This disobedience, this desire to do what they want, and going on in life oblivious to God. Now we have the source of the problem. God not only points out the symptoms, He gives the source. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. Two hearts are being spoken of in this passage. In verse 5, it is the heart of man, it is wicked. In verse 6, it is the heart of God, it is grieved. Using language that we would understand in verse 6, God was sorry that He made man. Don't get this wrong. It's not that God fluctuates back and forth. He doesn't have these flights and fits of happiness and rage. He is not like us. He is the unchangeable God But language is being used here to describe one who can explain to us in words that we can figure out and communicate even to others that God takes no pleasure in executing this kind of justice. God is not some sadistic, malevolent being that just loves to kill. Here we have the analogy of a person who's stabbed in their heart. They're grieved and they're pained. And this is what God is likened to. Verse 5, the Lord saw. In verse 7, the Lord said. This is the second universal statement that God has made in the Bible. Remember how Genesis 1 begins? And God said, and so it was. God said, let there be, and it was good. And then he gets to the end of the creation week. God said that it was very good. Here's the painful contrast. Now God looks at the good world that he had created, and it was all wrong. It is all a mess. It is all broken. It is all wickedness. The earth was corrupt in God's sight. What God had made, mankind had ruined. And please don't misunderstand, when the text says God saw, it wasn't like he one day walked across the street and went, whoa, what's going on down there? And decided to do something about it. No, when God sees, it's a signal that God acts. It's the signal to you, when God sees, God will act. When God saw the wickedness of man, he judged it. When he saw what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, he rains down fire and brimstone. When God saw the Israelites' plight, he delivered them. When God sees, he acts. And what exactly does he see? That the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every inclination of the human heart, Moses is saying, is hell-bent on evil. It is a self-effacing, it is a self-perpetuating, self-seeking, self-pleasing evil mess. And the wickedness that fills the human heart spills over into the world, fills it. Cain killed his brother. Lamech kills a boy and a man, and the world turns the sword against itself. It's over at this point. And God cries enough. Consider that triad of words in verse 5. There's no escape. Every, only, and continually. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart. Everything their hearts long for. Everything their minds lingered upon is said here to be only evil. Not sometimes they pleased God, not sometimes they had good thoughts, and other days they had bad thoughts. Every single thought hidden in the recess of the mind, deep within the heart, was only evil. And there's that word of finality, continually. Continually. It's universal. All are affected. It is self-perpetuating. Nobody's coerced into doing this. And it is never-ending. All this happens continually. Every thought, every word, every action. And you see, only the Bible can adequately now explain what is wrong with people. That's the thing. The culture can't figure it out, and they never will. We do bad things because we make bad choices. We make bad choices because we have bad desires. And we have bad desires, why? Because we have bad hearts. Man is unable to do good, and there are no psychologists, there are no doctors who can fix this problem, because it's the problem of the heart. And it's a problem that is so deep and so entrenched within us that only God can see it. Have you ever overreacted to something? Have you ever flown off the handle and yelled? Have you ever done something where you look back and you said, what on earth was I thinking? right? And we're surprised at what we do. Congregation, God is never surprised. He's simply showing us what was in our hearts all along. The problem is in the heart. He sees what's inside. And notice there's a one-to-one correlation in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Why is the wickedness of man great in the earth? It is because of the heart. That's the problem. So this world has no solution. You want to fix all the problems out there? You got to fix each individual heart. That means we need to speak to people. This is who can solve the problem. This is the great physician. This is our only hope if this world is to survive. It's Christ. This is why we read what we did in Matthew. Jesus looking at dirty fingernails and dirty hands and saying, that's not the problem. The problem is what's in here. And that's why Jesus has come. Only He can fix this problem. This is the predicament that mankind needs to be saved from. We don't just need to be saved from a bad upbringing or poor education or miserable social circumstances or political or even environmental threats. Mankind needs to be saved from something much more severe. They need to be saved. We need to be saved from ourselves. This is the one thing that is necessary. And it's the one thing we're incapable of achieving. There is no solution except by a Savior. We can't do anything to make ourselves better. So what must God do? He must execute His justice so the guilty can be punished and so that His people can be recipients of mercy. And it's the same. He executes justice so that the wicked can be judged, but also so that mercy could be given. It's not an either or. We can't pit those two things against one another. God comes to execute His justice. But in that execution of His justice, we see Him as a God of grace, as Christ steps before us. God determines to make an end of all things, and then we see the shadow of the Savior's work as Noah, in verse 8, is said to have found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word translated favor is translated grace in other places in the Bible. I believe this is what we have here. This isn't the first time that grace shows up in the Bible, but it's the first time the word is being used. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It means in spite of the immeasurable corruption around us and within us, God's grace is greater still. And notice it says that Noah found it. He didn't earn it. He didn't achieve it. Noah didn't just happen to catch God's eye and God said, you know, he's all right. Here's someone I can work with. Look how hard he's trying. I guess I will have to show him my favor. No. You run across this expression, find favor in your eyes, in a number of places. Jacob, as he is dying, says to Joseph, if I found favor in your eyes, don't bury me in Egypt. Did Jacob do anything to earn Joseph's favor? Quite the contrary. Right? Ruth says to Boaz, why has your servant found favor in your sight? David says of his friend Jonathan, if I have found favor in your sight, and this is what we see here, these people did not earn it. It was given to them by the sheer mercy of the other person. Noah finds favor in the eyes of God because God is sovereignly determined to show him mercy. He's prepared it for him. He's applied it sovereignly to him because He loves him. And while God's seeing is our greatest problem, it is also our only hope. This is the hope that is needed for every generation. God, we need Him to see what is wrong and then to act to fix it. Many years after Noah has passed from the scene during the time of the prophet Isaiah, God surveys the situation in chapter 59 in verse 14. Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares. And uprightness cannot enter. It sounds like the days of Noah, doesn't it? Sounds like our day in which we live. Truth is lacking. And he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. His own arm brought him salvation, that picture of strength. And lo and behold, God in his infinite wisdom says, I will prepare an arm for my son. And he will take upon himself flesh and bone. And Satan would come to Jesus and show him the kingdoms of this world. Look, do you see it all, Jesus? I've got a better plan. Follow me. Take what you want. Look at it. It's all here for you. Jesus sees it and he says, no, I'm taking my Father's path. And as Jesus goes throughout his ministry, his arm brings us salvation. He refuses Satan because he loves you. As Jesus is carrying out his ministry, he went through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. There's these reversals, these pictures of what it's going to be like when sin is done away with. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed as helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees your need. He sees your problem and he has met your need. And Jesus saw the kingdoms of this world and he would have it no other way than his Father's way. And that meant seeing the cross. And as Jesus sees the cross, he doesn't turn aside. Why? Because he sees you in your helpless state. And he loves you so much that he is willing to say, I will go to the cross, Father, that they might be spared, that your justice might be carried out so that mercy could be given. And the Bible says that he will see, Isaiah 53, he will see and be satisfied. How about you today? Do you agree that God's evaluation of your heart and life is true? Can you say with all the saints of heaven, have mercy upon me, a sinner? No matter how great your sin, the blood of Jesus was accepted by God on your behalf. The innocent one treated as the guilty, so that the guilty could be made sons of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this work. And as you continue your work among us, we ask that we might go in strength to work for you. Thank you that your eyes are upon us, that you see our every fault, and therefore you have acted to save us and meet our every need. And so, Lord, we give ourselves again to you this morning. Please make of us what you will. And we thank you, O Lord, that your love will never fail. Father, we ask that you would hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.